But we continue now where we left off in Genesis 6, and we'll be looking at verses 5 to 8 today. But let me give just a brief reminder, and then I want to read this a whole chapter, and then we'll focus on these few verses here. So we are continuing in the Toledot of Adam. So if you remember, there's this Hebrew word Toledot, often in English generations, 11 times in the whole book of Genesis. The first Toledot that we've already gone through is the one that began there in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And we saw what went wrong, how creation was perfect in the beginning, and then how mankind was created, and then Adam and Eve sinned and things went wrong. And Genesis 3, the temptation of the serpent and rebellion against God. And we saw what happened to this earth that God created, and all the difficulties, sickness and curse of sin came as a result of that. And we saw also Adam and his sons. And in chapter 5, beginning of chapter 5, it begins with looking even more into, we've already learned a lot about Adam and even his sons, but in beginning of chapter 5 began this Toledot of Adam. Verse 1 in chapter 5, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." The book of the generations of Adam. And we were reminded there that the New Testament in the book of Matthew speaks about the book of the generations of Christ, the second Adam, the one who comes to restore all things. But so we are still in this section, and today we're looking at the last few verses of this section. So even though we're not we won't cover all of chapter 6 today, but we will cover the last few verses of this Toledot, this section. So if you kind of think about it, and these verse numbers that we have in our English or Finnish Bibles have been added after. Moses didn't write, dividing them into these chapters we have. But if you want to think from Moses' point of view, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you could divide them into these bigger chunks of Scripture in Genesis, in these Toledots. So in some ways, chapter 7 would be appropriate to begin in verse 9 of chapter 6, because then it begins the Toledot of Noah. But anyway, we are at the end of this Toledot of Adam, and we see how sin and corruption continues to increase greatly, which then leads to the worldwide flood, which we'll look in weeks to come. But let me read to you all of chapter 6 to set the context clear in our minds, and then we will focus on verses 5 to 8, the last few verses of the Toledot of Adam. So, Genesis 6. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then it continues, obviously, in chapter 8, 7 and 8, and even 9, the Toledot of Noah. Well, we've seen in Genesis chapter 3 how sin entered the world through the deception of the serpent, and the first woman, the first man rebelled against God, and death and the curse of death and suffering and sin came into the world as a result of that. And Adam and Eve obviously had offspring. They were fruitful and multiplied. They had many sons and daughters. And their sons and daughters had many sons and daughters. And now we are at a point in human history when there's a lot of people around. There's a lot of people around already. Not just one or two few little families. We've seen already, even when Cain killed Abel, there were enough people then. All descendants of Adam and Eve. And we saw last time on the details of the beginning of chapter 6 and the whole question of Nephilim, the giants, and on all of that. You can obviously listen to that sermon if you haven't heard that those aspects. I won't go through all of that again. But after this, and after these wicked things that happened and continued to happen, we now read these verses 5 to 8, last few verses of this Toledot of Adam, what happens to Adam's descendants. And let me read to you, even though I read already, I want to read to you verse 5 again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's one of the strongest verses in all of the Bible describing the sinfulness and the wickedness of humanity. Human wickedness. It just got worse and worse and worse. And at this point, that wickedness is beginning to be so widespread. The more people you have, the more wicked people you have, the more wickedness there is, and the more they can use their thoughts and skills to make more wickedness. The wickedness becomes more widespread throughout the whole earth. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. But it begins with saying that the Lord saw. Yahweh saw. What does it mean that Yahweh saw? And as we'll see later, what does it mean when it says that Yahweh regretted, or it grieved him to his heart? Is God, is he a human like us? Does he have to, is he not able to know things without certain kind of doing something? What does it mean when the Bible says that he saw that the wickedness of man was great? Does it mean that he had to go somewhere and look and therefore perceive something that he was not previously aware of? Does it mean that? Obviously not. We are talking about God, the creator of the universe. He is aware of all things. All things lay before him like an open book. He's aware of everything even before it happens. And he's the one who's decreed all things according to his purpose. Yet, the scripture says that God saw and God regretted and it grieved him. How are we to understand these things? Well, we are to understand them in the sense that God communicates to us in ways that we can comprehend. Because he's created us in his image. And for us, we have to see. And when I see something, then I see what's happening. And if I regret something, I was like, if I feel sorrowful, grieved about something, I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like. And God uses human actions, human emotions, human experience to communicate to the humans he created certain things about himself, so that we would have a bit of an understanding of what's going on. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He starts in a certain sense focusing on it, and he's like, and because of this, he's going to do certain things. But God obviously knew this before the beginning of the universe itself. He knows all things. He works all things according to his perfect plan. But it is emphasizing the fact that he is aware of what happens, and because of what happens, he will now do things. He sees and then he acts. He sees and he acts. What does he want us to focus on here? The fact that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As I said, it's one of the strongest statements about human sinfulness. And see what does it emphasize to us? It basically, you could boil it down to that there's an emphasis on the widespread outward sin. And like later in the chapter, you see, the earth is full of violence. You know, there's corruption on levels that, you know, in our still somewhat more civilized society, we haven't maybe seen in actual practice. We're beginning to see more and more also, of course, all kind of depravity. But there's violence and corruption on an outward sinful level. And then there is on an inward sinful level. And this is how they always obviously go hand in hand. Outward sin is a result of inward sin. Like Jesus said, it begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. The thoughts and intentions of his heart. So there's inward sin. And this inward sin is comprehensive. It's every part of their, every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. And just to get ahead of myself a little bit, lest you think that this was only the people before the flood, and now things are somehow better, let me just remind you, in Genesis chapter 8, then when God makes the covenant with Noah, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, it reads, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma," so Noah burnt the first burnt offering mentioned in Scripture, "when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" So even after the flood, when everything's been destroyed, God says, "Yes, I will not bring, I will not curse the ground because of man anymore. There won't be any worldwide flood anymore. The next judgment will be by fire, but there will be no more worldwide flood, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." So man's sinfulness hasn't disappeared. And you know, Paul, whether it's in the book of Romans or anywhere in the New Testament, you know, speaks very strongly, of course, of the sinfulness of man. Wickedness from his youth. His heart is evil from his youth. So this description, even though it's before the flood, this description applies still today. The wickedness of man is great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Mankind have been created in the image of God. God has created mankind and a perfect world and given them the command to dominion and be fruitful, multiply, live in worshipful fellowship with their God. And Adam and Eve rebelled, and every descendant of Adam and Eve have rebelled ever since. And now we got this huge mass of people who are living in all kind of sin and debauchery. We also see the angels and them cohabiting with humans and Nephilim and all kind of perversion going on. All kind of perversion. And their intention is to do evil. God created them. God formed them for his glory, for good. And now these formed ones who've been created in God's image, now they are forming and using their God-given creativity to do evil. To do evil. They have evil thoughts, evil intentions, and they do only evil continually. Continually. And think about this. This is God's description of mankind. All of mankind. Even though there's obviously widespread violence and all kind of wickedness, even these people, even the worst of whatever serial killers and murderers and rapists, even they still don't do that continually, those actions. They still live, they have a meal, they, you know, are kind to some people, and there's some kind of human kindness and goodness in the worst of outwardly sinful people. Yet, God describes them that their intention and thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. Only evil continually. And this is God's description of every man and woman without Christ. Every man or woman without Christ, whether it was back then or now. This is an accurate description. It's in that sense quite irrelevant how that sin then looks outwardly, whether you're more respectable sins or more kind of savage pagan sins. That's somewhat irrelevant in this regard. But the inward part of a person is described like this. Without God's grace, without God's favor, mankind is bent on evil continually, because they are walking in rebellion against God. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's very, very emphatic. You can't say it, you know, any stronger. Notice every, only, continually. Every, only, continually. This is not just a some thoughts, some parts, and otherwise. No, it's very, very strong. Very, very strong reminder of the sinfulness of the descendants of Adam and Eve. And God sees this. And we're told here in verse 6, his response to this human rebellion and continued sin. It says, verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." This verse has, you know, there's been quite a lot of debates about this, and I would say misunderstandings and all this. And even the King James translation, for example, uses the word repented, which is a fine translation. There's nothing wrong even with the word repented here, if you understand it rightly. But what does it mean? Especially, for example, the word repented, we think of repenting is obviously you've done something wrong and you confess it and repent of that sin. Obviously, that's not at all what it is referring to when speaking about God. But even regretting, how can God regret? Because he's God. Does regretting mean that he's somehow like, "Oh no, I didn't realize this would happen, and therefore, like, I thought things would go different, and now I regret," and kind of like he's almost like we when we regret, "Oh, I didn't realize that would happen," and we're trying to figure things out. And no, that's obviously not what it means about God. And as a side note, these kind of things, and whatever it is, these kind of things in Scripture where God is depicted in human terms of human experience, they are meant for us to communicate certain things, but we need to understand that he's obviously not bound by them or somehow limited by them. These are aspects that he communicates to us so that we would understand certain aspects of that, but he is not a man like us. He is not a man like us, and we'll get to that soon. But these kind of things are being phrased, or like there's this theological term called anthropopathic. Anthropopathic. So anthropology is the study of man. So basically, these human experience, terms of human experience that a human obviously can understand because we are humans, God communicates to us in a way that we can understand using language and references to human experience, knowledge, and emotion so that we can comprehend it. But we should never think and somehow put him, like, therefore, whatever regret means to me, that means exactly to God. Or what it means to for God to see, oh, well, for me, seeing means that I need to go around the corner and see, oh, yeah, that's what's happening. I didn't know that otherwise. You know, when I see something, I didn't have previous understanding of it. God knows all things from beginning to end, even before he created and decreed all things. But it still communicates aspects about him that he's now focusing on it. And here it is meant to communicate how wicked mankind has rebelled against him. So much so that the Creator now regrets that he has created them. He regrets. This is meant to be for us like, whoa. How wicked has mankind been? That now the one who created them, the Lord of the universe who created everything, he is communicating to here. He's almost like, from a human point of view, from a human, like, you know, you do something and you give a person a gift, for example, and then the other person acts in a way, you're like, no, I regret that I went through all this effort to give that to them. I regret, I'm sorrowful. And I don't not just regret, but even like grieved. I'm grieved in my heart because of the evil that these people have done. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. As we're, these verses are the end of the Toledot of Adam. This is what happens to the generations of Adam, the descendants of Adam. This is where it leads when you rebel against God. It leads only to death, destruction, and evil, and depravity. And God hates it, and it's grieved by it. Because God is a holy and righteous God. God is grieved by it. Well, let's briefly look at this then, as I mentioned, this word regret. It cannot mean, let's begin there, what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that God was not aware of what would happen or that this was not part of his perfect decree. No, we know from the rest of Scripture, all of it, that this is ultimately all according to God's plan. So it cannot mean that we could then easily misunderstand. And in fact, there's a passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel 15 where the same word is used three times. And I think he helps us to understand a little bit what it means for God to regret. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10 and 11. Let me read that first. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. I regret that I have made Saul king." Here God is speaking to Samuel and says that because, so, you know, Saul was obviously appointed king, but now he's been rejected because of Saul's sin, because of his disobedience. Now the kingdom is taken away from him, and God says, "I regret from having made Saul king." Does this mean that God didn't know what would happen and somehow again that it's like, oh, I wasn't just aware, and oh, if I would have known, I would have done otherwise. No, no. But he is sorrowful, he's grieved by this thing that's happened, and therefore now he takes away the kingdom from Saul. He is reacting to the sinful actions of humans. Obviously, God, it's all part of God's perfect and sovereign plan, but he adjusts the way he acts toward, for example, here Saul, based on Saul's obedience or disobedience. He was appointed as a king, and now he was that kingship was taken away from him. And God says, I regret that I have made Saul king. But the interesting thing is that in this same chapter, verse 29, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, notice what God says there. Or described about God and regret. And also, the God of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. The same Hebrew word that was used in the same chapter earlier. Same word, regret. Earlier, God himself says, I regret. Here it says, the glory of Israel, referring to God, obviously, will not lie or have regret. Why? Because he is not a man that he should have regret. He doesn't have regret in the sense of mankind having regret and saying something and then kind of, oh no, I didn't, and I misunderstood, and oh, I didn't know things, or I'm regretful. No. God is God, and he doesn't do that. Yet, this same God still uses the word regret to describe his reaction to human sin. And then in this same chapter, again, another time, so the third time, the same word for that is translated regret or repent, whatever, this sorrow, being grieved, this Hebrew word, is used there toward the end of this chapter, verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel was grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So there's this tension we need to wrestle with, that God communicates to us that he regrets, and then he also says, I don't regret. Because I'm not a man. And I believe that's an important reminder for us to think that, yes, there are certain things that we should understand from this, but do not misunderstand it. Do not think that when he regrets, it's a regret of ignorance, which it is in the case of humans, or somehow that he's repenting of something wrong. He never does anything wrong, obviously. It's part of his perfect plan. But somehow God wants to, he communicates to us this genuine and deep grieving and remorse and regret when people do what is evil. When people do what is evil. Whether it's Saul, and God says, I regret that I had made him king. And so we should understand, you know, not to minimize what the text says, but neither to misuse it to teach something that would completely undermine the fact that God is God. But God in his wisdom, through his word, describes himself in human experience, in human words that describe human emotions, so that we would comprehend something of his responses to these sins. And then back to Genesis 6, verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. saying the same thing is like in kind of Hebrew parallelism. It's emphasizing again that grief, that regret that he has towards sinful mankind. It grieved him to his heart. If you remember in the New Testament, as we went through the book of Ephesians recently, before we started our series in Genesis, and I'm still going through in the finished service, Ephesians. But let me remind you of a passage in Ephesians which also uses the word grieving in reference to God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, and let me just Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sin is very, very serious. And where it's there, the context in Ephesians, where it's encouraging believers, the believers realize, do not sin, do not grieve the Spirit of God who dwells within you. Or here then in Genesis, how it describes that it grieved him to his heart. God does not change. God does not change. He's not, in that sense, in a human way, affected by emotions or somehow increasing in knowledge or changing one way or the other. That doesn't happen. We're talking about God himself. He doesn't change like humans change, because he is God. He's the perfect one. And let me just remind you briefly in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And many other Bible passages speak to this regard. God is God. He does not change. Yet, he communicates to us that he is grieved by sin. He's grieved to his heart. Notice, in this very same this passage, we heard the word heart already. When describing the sinfulness of humankind, we saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, mankind's heart, was only evil continually. So mankind, in his heart, is evil. Evil. His intentions, his thoughts are only evil continually, and desire to do that which is evil and walk in rebellion against God. Mankind's heart desires to do evil, desires to do sin. And here God communicates to us, so to say, that his heart, God's heart, is the very opposite. His heart does not rejoice in sin. In fact, his heart is grieved greatly by the sinfulness of his creatures, those whom he created in his image. He's grieved to his heart. And just like God has created all of human existence, he's created the family structure, and God calls himself as our Father and us his children. I believe it's also the family structure is something that many of us can relate to, understand. Think about a father, a faithful, loving father, and he has children. And he's done, you know, he's been a faithful father. And he's given them gifts and taking care of them, all them. And then they turn completely against him and spit in his face and hate him. And they want to destroy him. They want to destroy each other. They're making a complete, you know, mess of everything. Their desires and thoughts are evil. They hate their father. The father would be grieved to his heart. He would be grieved to his heart. He loves his children and he's been a faithful father, and yet they turn in full rebellion against him. The father in that situation would be grieved to his heart in a way that is hard for anyone except that person in that situation to even comprehend. And that's just human emotions. That's just a weak and frail, sinful father. Even a faithful father is still sinful, obviously, and fail. And we're talking about the God of the universe, the faithful, the one from whom all fatherhood comes, as the book of Ephesians tells us. The Father of fathers, he is grieved in his heart. This is to emphasize the wickedness of man. And it should cause us to just like, whoa. How bad things have gone. How bad things have gone from that little event, so to say, where Eve is deceived by the serpent, then Adam knowingly takes of the fruit and disobey God. Things just continue spiraling down, and we see it in our society still today. We will see it until when Christ comes back and he restores all things. Mankind will continue in their wicked perversion and evil thoughts and intentions of their heart. So when God describes himself as regretting or grieving, do not misunderstand it to somehow make him like you are, that it would be some kind of sinful repenting or regretting or something that he wouldn't know things. No, like he said himself, he does not regret because he is not man that he should have regret. But at the same time, do realize the force of these words. Don't just explain them away kind of theologically and then say, oh, well, you know, this is something. No. Take in the seriousness of these words and realize how wicked and perverse mankind have rebelled against God. That the Creator now regrets and he's grieved to his heart. And every time you sin, you should remember and realize that you are grieving the Holy Spirit. God is grieved by mankind's wickedness. His image bearers now do the exact opposite than what he created them to do. So then we see, what does God say in response to this? What will he do? He says, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. There, again, a different word. They use the same idea of grieving, regretting, being sorry. I am sorry that I have made them. I will blot out man and all animals. Blotting out is referring to the worldwide flood that is to come, where all living things except those on the ark died. Everything died. The universal flood, cataclysmic judgment from the Creator of the universe. The one who created first the heavens and the earth, and everything was formless and void, and then the dry land appear. So it seemed like there was this water first, and then he created the land, and he started populating it with the animals and then mankind and all the plants. Now he is essentially recreating the world. He's destroying the world with this judgment, this worldwide flood. He will destroy everything apart from Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. Everything else is destroyed. It's a sign of God's judgment to remind us how serious sin is. We'll get to this more as we go through also, but you know, fossils. What is a fossil? A fossil is a record of a dead thing buried in sediment. We even have a few there on the bookshelf. Fossil. A fossil is a reminder of God's judgment in the flood. It should remind you that God is holy and He will destroy sin. And He has done so in the past in the worldwide flood. And He will do so again in the future. Not with a water flood, but with a judgment of fire and eternal judgment in hell. But He will blot out man. But have you wondered, why did God destroy all the animals then? Because it was mankind who rebelled against Him. Why are the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heavens also destroyed? For the simple fact that mankind, as the jewel of creation, the king who was supposed to reign over everything else, when the king does what is wrong, his kingdom, his subjects suffer with him. Animals were placed under the dominion and care of mankind, and the whole earth suffers and is put under the curse because of mankind. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. All of creation has been put under the curse because of Adam's sin. And all of creation groans eagerly waiting for the adoptions of and the appearing of the sons of God. Waiting for the new creation. All of creation suffers because the one in whose dominion it was all placed rebelled against the Creator. Mankind's sin affects here even the animals, the creeping things, and the birds of the heavens. All of it is now destroyed. It was created for man, is now destroyed because of man. But in all of this, this toledot of Adam ends on a positive note. So if you want to think about it, as I said, it's almost like a chapter. So even though it's chapter 6 is together here, but in the Hebrew structure of things, the chapter kind of ends here in verse 8. If you read in a book a chapter and it ends, or a TV series or a movie or whatever, it might, you know, a lot of things might happen, and then something little happens at the end which makes you like, oh, maybe it wasn't all like that. Everything's so dark and a judgment, and then something, there's a glimmer of hope at the end, and you just kind of, it's left there as kind of like a cliffhanger, so to say, to like, well, make sure you see the next episode, make sure you read the next chapter, the next book, whatever it is. This short verse introduces and reminds us here, gives us this glimmer of hope, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The context of wickedness of man is great, sin rampant, inward and outward. God regrets. He's like, I'm going to destroy this whole earth. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to judge it all. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's mercy, His kindness, and His grace is on display. Noah found favor. Notice what it doesn't say. Noah didn't earn favor. He found favor in Yahweh. He found favor. And this word favor is the same word that's often translated grace. In fact, in the Finnish Bibles, it is translated grace here too. Rightly so. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor, this Hebrew word chen, can be like grace, charm, favor, popularity. This is that word. Noah found this in the eyes of God. God looked upon him with favor. He found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. He did not earn it. He did not earn it. There was nothing inherent in Noah on his own that somehow set him apart. He was a descendant of Adam and Eve just like everyone else. And a sinful man, he was not perfect. But he found favor in the eyes of the Lord and he was made righteous by faith in this Lord. And let me remind you what in the book of Hebrews, as we've been going through these events in Genesis, I have multiple times referred to Hebrews 11, and I want to do so again. The writer of Hebrews has already reminded us of the fate of Abel. He's reminded us of the fate of Enoch. And now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, he reminds us of the faith of Noah. So Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How was Noah righteous? By faith. How am I righteous? By faith. How is anyone righteous? Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah didn't know specifically his name. He didn't know all the details of what the Messiah will do and all that. But he trusted in the revealed purpose of God. And he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was made righteous. He was made righteous by faith. He's an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So things are really bad. God will judge the whole earth. And think about then, at this point, who then, as we continue on this, who else is saved from the generation of Noah? Who else is saved? No one. It's just Noah and his family and the animals. So we've seen some righteous men, and like you, whether it's Enoch and Abel, as the writer of Hebrews says. But at this point, and in Noah's life, and we saw that Methuselah died at this year. So Methuselah was a righteous man, but he died at the year of the flood as a prophecy that the flood is now coming. But now, wickedness has become so widespread and perverse that it's literally just one family. Like there was one family with Adam and Eve. Now God is starting over. He's recreating and cleansing the world from all that filth and corruption. And he starts anew with Noah and his family. Obviously, sin continues after that. And Noah is not sinless, and he's not the final Savior. But it is reminding us also of what Christ will come and do, the descendant of Noah, and how we have salvation only in him. And Noah, even though he lived a long time before, trusted in the revealed purpose of God, and he found grace, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, well, we'll see much more about Noah and what happened after that. But praise God. Praise God for His favor. Praise God for His grace. That He did not leave us in the judgment that we deserve. But in Christ there is salvation. There is righteousness for everyone who will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. Help us to realize the ugliness of sin. Help us to be shocked by the wickedness of sin in the world at large, but especially help us when we see it in our own hearts, when we have evil intentions, wrong desires, wrong actions. Help us to turn away from that. Help us to hate the sin that so easily entangles. Help us to turn away from it in repentance and faith. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to turn away from all temptation to sin, trusting in You that You are faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin. Lord, we thank You that You did not destroy all of mankind. You did have favor. You showed Your grace toward Noah and his family. And through him, You then started new, and He brought all the animals on the ark, and we are all descendants of Noah and his family. And yet we know that mankind continues to rebel like mankind before the flood. Lord, help us also to realize how serious sin is toward You, that it grieves You. You hate all wickedness. Lord, help us to understand that You are the unchanging, eternal God who hates all evil. And Lord, we ask that You help us in this week as we work, as we study, as we spend time at home, our hobbies, whatever we do, that we might remember these things, that these are not just things that happened long ago that have no relevance, but that we would fight against sin in our own life. We will trust in Your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the one in whom we have forgiveness and righteousness, and that You would use us to be lights of the gospel to others. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Help us to be men and women who remind people around us about the coming judgment of God and the kindness of God in the good news of the gospel that is available to all who will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank You for this time we've had, and may You continue to remind us of these truths and work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.